You can open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So our big idea for our passage this morning answers the question, why do we gather for worship every week as God's people? And the answer, and the reason that we gather to worship, is that we imitate what we worship. So that's our big idea for today. We imitate what we worship. Notice the logic of the last verse in verse 18 that we just read. When we are cut, we are converted, it's like a blinding veil coming off of our spiritual eyes so that we can behold or worship God. And it's in worshiping God that we become more like God. What we give value or ascribe ultimate worth to, what we worship, is what we will imitate. So we see here that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it describes two types of worship. One, veiled worship, and two, unveiled worship. Now, what I want you all to notice this morning is that in this passage, the context of the passage is that there is nobody who is not worshiping, right? So there's two types of worship, but everybody is still worshiping. And that's actually true about the human condition. A professor of philosophy at Calvin College, James Smith, he says, to worship is to be human. We're all worshipers. It's not a matter of if we will worship or even when we will worship, but it's a matter of who we are worshiping or what we're worshiping. So similarly, our text this morning focuses on these two types of worship, and that whether veiled or unveiled, we are always worshiping and therefore always imitating something or someone. So after we work through that together, we'll conclude with some practical stuff to talk about how that pertains to our Sunday mornings here together. So we imitate what we worship, and then we'll first take a dive into what is veiled worship. So this veil, what's this veil that Paul's referring to? Our definition for this morning is veiled worship is ascribing ultimate worth to anything other than the true God. I'll just read again, starting in verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So here Paul is quoting from a story in Exodus 34, where Moses, the leader of God's people, Israel, would go to meet with God face to face. And when the result of Moses meeting with God in this encounter would result in the glory of God radiating from Moses' face after he was done meeting with God. So the people, understandably, when they see this, are really terrified. I mean, like, if you could put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites, you probably would be too. But when Paul here uses that illustration, he uses what happened in that story to tell us something that we might not have known about the condition of the Israelites' hearts. He says that the veil symbolizes the stubborn, hardened, and blinded spiritual state of Israel in verse 14. And what is interesting here is that everyone is still worshiping. The worship hasn't stopped. So in Paul's day, he gives us an example about when the law is read in his day in synagogues. He says in verse 15, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So Paul's giving us a clue into even the day and the context in which he's writing that the Jews in their first century synagogues, when they were worshiping, are still reading Moses' writings from about 1,300 years ago, previous, and were participating in veiled worship, but not non-worship. They were still worshiping, but they were worshiping the wrong thing. Even if you go back through to almost any point in the Old Testament, we see spiritually blind or veiled members of Israel's community worshiping idols. We have often the idea today that some people are religious and they worship, and there's some people who are irreligious and they just don't worship. But that's not true. That was the context of all of Israel's history, was that they were always worshiping something, but often they weren't worshiping God. They were worshiping false idols. So what we learn from 2 Corinthians 3 is that we all worship. The question is not whether we will worship, but rather the question is what our worship will be veiled or unveiled. So our relationship to worship, I think, is actually pretty similar to food, because everybody worships and everybody eats, or you die, right? So, and that's an unfortunate consequence of not eating. But everybody does, everybody eats. And an interesting thing about that is food can be so different from culture to culture. And my sister, when she spent some time in the United Kingdom for her graduate studies, one of the toughest things for her to adjust to was the difference in the way that they prepared food. In this town in the UK where she was, it was a smaller town where her college was located, there were people just like didn't believe in using spices or like anything that like made food better than what it is if you just cooked it, basically, right? So that was really difficult for her to get used to. It even got so ridiculous to the point of my mom would airmail her spices to use for her food. And we don't even really know what that's like, maybe, most of us, because we're either from America or from other countries who maybe that's just valued. And maybe even in the rest of the United Kingdom, they use spices. I don't know. But in the context where she was, it just wasn't the case. It was very difficult for her to experience that for an extended period of time. She was there for about 2 years. So she either had to get used to it or had to make arrangements for other ways to work that out. But what that goes to show us is similar to the spiritual state of Israel here. If you lived in that town in the UK and you grew up just having food and that's the way it was, it's awesome to you, right? Like, you're just like, that's food. We love food. It's great. But they don't really know what it's like outside of that context for food to be just straight up better than that, or to be prepared better than that. So, and that's unfortunate for them, but for my sister, the contrast was quite stark. And that's really the relationship that we see here with the children of Israel, is that they're partaking in an old system of worship that was to be done away with when Jesus came, and that's what Paul is trying to address. Paul's trying to address that you don't have to go back to the food that doesn't have spices. You can come out of that, and you can have seasoned food. You can have food that's really, really good. And that's kind of the idea of what's happening here with worship in the context that Paul's speaking. But let's make this a little more personal for you and me. We can talk about the Israelites all day, but that only gets us so far. One of the subtle deceptions that I find myself believing sometimes is that idolatry is just weird and it's for a past culture, and that it doesn't really invade my life in any way. And that's just not true. Sometimes I think, hey, I don't do that whole like bowing down to idols and worshiping statues of various sizes type of thing, right? But what I do end up doing, I do think it's helpful for us to do, is if we pull idols up from out of the ground, we get a picture of what is really at their root. And I think if you were to pull up the idols that the Israelites or even people in ancient times and pagan times worshipped, and if you pulled them up and you looked at what was actually at their root, you'd see vices and scruples that are extremely similar, if not identical, to the exact same idols that we worship today. These are just things like love, money, success, power, comfort, ease, sexual fulfillment, athleticism, pride, safety, control. I mean, the list could go on. As Tim Keller writes in his book, Counterfeit Gods, our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its priesthoods, its totems and rituals. Each has its shrines, whether office towers, spas, and gyms, studios, or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. So you see, pagans and their idolatrous tendencies were not really that ridiculous. They had carved and graven images representing every desire, felt need, and goal under the sun, and then they also worshiped the sun on top of that. But all of those things just revealed what was actually going on in their heart. They worshiped all those things that they sometimes saw in creation, but they were actually created and formed within the hearts of humans, just like you and me, and just like us, where we manufacture idols that shouldn't be there. And in Ezekiel 14:3, God says to the Israelites in another particular context in their history, he says, "These men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces." The most devastating aspect of idol worship is also part of our main point today, that we imitate what we worship. So if you worship idols, the Bible tells us that we become like them, in a sense. We see that through much of the Old Testament that the nation of Israel, after worshiping blind and deaf statues, became spiritually blind and spiritually deaf to the things of God themselves. And don't we see this in ourselves, too? When we worship money, we increase in greed. When we worship our appearance, we increase in our insecurity and self-obsession. When we worship romantic love, we increase in our need for the fanciful infatuation of others. When we worship success in our kids, we become overbearing and ever-demanding to the point that we suffocate and drive away our children. This is the really devastating thing about veiled worship. The very things we look to make us secure and happy end up being the very things that destroy us. So some of you might be thinking at this point, why? Like, why do we do this? Like, what? Like, why do we even just we enter into this space where this is the case? Well, the answer is twofold. First, love is habit formed. Love is habit formed. Our habits shape what we love. Another word for habit is somewhat of a churchy word, and that's called liturgy, but it's one we're going to be using over the next month that we're going to need to define and you're going to need to get to know. James Smith defines liturgies as a liturgy is a formative love-shaping ritual. A formative love-shaping ritual. And these liturgies grow or disciple our hearts towards love of a particular person or a particular. A simple example of a secular liturgy is social media. If I were to take a look at your Instagram feed, for example, or your Facebook wall, what would it tell me about what you worship? Now, like for me personally, I'm the type of person who likes to work with his hands. I like music and like playing music, and I also really like making guitars. That's something in my spare time that I enjoy doing, which I don't have very much of, but hey, that's how it goes. So I end up submitting to, at least I can look at pictures on Instagram of it. So I see a ton of, like if you were to look at my Instagram feed, it's just guitars, it's even furniture makers because they also make guitars sometimes too, and following and learning and researching about those types of things. So that's a little bit of a picture into me. But if you were to take even one step further, you can even ask yourself the question, the way the technology has interacted with us in the last like 5 years is sometimes really astounding. There are ads that will pop up or ads that will show up on the side that are based upon your past searches or searches that they think you like should be interested in. And it happens with Instagram too, like your search feed, where like it posts photos of things that you're like, man, I am interested in all of these things in my search feed. And why is that? Well, because it takes the information that you put into it and tells you what you should like, essentially. So even if you look at your search feed, sometimes you can say, what is the world trying to sell me? What is the world trying to teach me? What is the world trying to disciple me towards? Or even, what is my heart already prone to? What is my heart already trying to go in the direction of to worship? Liturgies are also shaped by certain cultural ideologies. One such ideology is what's come to be known as the American dream. It's the ideology that says you're not a fully realized human being until your house is big enough to have a separate room for each of your children and a garage for each of your vehicles, right? It's the ideology that's taught us that success looks like owning enough grass to justify the credit card indebtedness to buy a ride-along mower so that we don't have to sweat to cut it, right? Like sometimes like when you think about it, it can get ridiculous. And who has told us that those things are good or that they're valuable or that they're important? Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about those things necessarily being good. And it's not that those things aren't good in and of themselves. They're not necessarily evil either. But that's kind of the deception of idolatry, is that sometimes really good things are the easiest things to worship. So what we can learn from that, though, and what's important for us to take stock in our own hearts is, what are these things driving us towards? Right? Like what if we have a picture into our own hearts and our own minds through some of these outlets like social media or even the cultural ideology of the American dream, what is it that's taking us in that direction? If it's not the Bible, what else is it? Well, in this case, it's mostly culturally formed. So we have to ask ourselves, is God the one who's drawing us in these directions? Is God the one who's calling me to go to the safety space and cheaper living of the suburbs with the white picket fence and the best education that the world can offer? Or is it my idols of safety, security, and status that are calling me there? It's not about the question of it's not out of the question for God to call you to people, places, and circumstances that are just totally contrary to how you envisioned your life ending up, right? Like, that happens for me. I grew up in the suburbs, just outside of the city, and it's interesting for when I think about the future, there are some times that I envision, like, just a particular place that I'm going to be and dwelling and a type of home and that type of a thing. And it's funny, though, that sometimes we can have that set before our eyes or in our minds so often, but instead we're not willing to let God change that in us in the future. One of the principal ways that we can test our hearts to determine when something is an idol is to examine your emotions when that thing doesn't exist or is being taken away. I mean, you guys see this all the time in your kids, right? Like, if you have kids, like, if you're a child and somebody is taking a toy away from you, like, what's your reaction and, like, your interaction with that? It does kind of seem like sometimes the further the distance the toy gets, the louder the screaming is sometimes, right? And so, like, there's, like, this gradation from, and then when the toy goes into the other room, then all hell breaks loose, right? Like we're freaking out as kids. And I remember being that way too, and as a child. So you might have seen that, but it's kind of funny that children are humans too, right? So those things that they emotionally interact with that we see just on grand and sometimes terrible display is just out in the open for us to see. Whereas as human, as adults who have grown up, we just learn to hide it better. So as we even take a look into the hearts of people who are so much smaller than us, we can still learn about the human condition, about what our hearts are prone to worship. The second reason that we engage in fruitless, idolatrous, veiled worship, the first one was that love is habit formed. And the second reason is that we're born this way. And all of you just started singing a song in your head, which is also kind of proving my point, because that's a liturgy. But we take the incomplete joys of this life and we build our whole lives around them, and we're born and we're in a propensity to do that. Since the first human sin, the natural state and propensity of every human is that we will fill our lives with formative, love-shaping habits that keep us enthralled with our idols. The state of humanity as we are, enslaved to veiled worship, is a state of hopelessness, stuck in our blindness, keeping us from ever seeing that what we are worshiping is actually destroying us. God has designed us to experience fullness of joy and purpose in worshiping Him and Him alone, and beholding Him and imitating Him. But instead, we sought the fleeting fulfillment that our heart-made idols, of our heart-made idols, that will always leave us longing, always leave us wanting. And really, when it comes down to it, our idols always overpromise, underdeliver, and lead us to eternal judgment. Because ultimately, our idolatry does not just betray ourselves, but our idolatry betrays God. So that's one, veiled worship, and describing that veiled worship is worshiping anything other than the true God. And two, we want to talk about unveiled worship. A question that this presents, this human condition, that we're born into this propensity to be idol worshipers, and that we're also habituated with the world around us and even our own desires to be idol worshipers, is we have to ask ourselves, what hope do we have, right? When we come to this point in understanding the human condition, where do we go from here? And I submit to you today that the only hope that you or I or anyone else is in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And that's what our passage says here. In verse 16 it says, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Now, you might be thinking, Matt, I saw a whole lot about the Holy Spirit in there, but I didn't really see much about Jesus. And at first glance, you'd be right. What we have to understand here is that when Paul writes in the New Testament, he uses a word to refer to Jesus very often, and that's the word Lord. But here, because it's in many ways reflecting a unique relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that's what Paul is trying to get across, that there is a unique relationship here between the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. In other places that Paul writes to other churches, he also refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, a unique relationship. And we also learn from the gospel accounts of Jesus' life that it's Jesus who sends the Holy Spirit to indwell the hearts of unbelievers, or indwell the hearts of the people who love him after he ascends into heaven. So he sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is also ascribed or is also defined as being having a unique relationship with him, the Spirit of Christ. And really, I think the main reason here that Paul is doing that is he's giving us a full scope of what is actually required for us to go from veiled worshipers to unveiled worshipers. And he wants us to experience unveiled worship with God the Father, and he wants us to see that it's by way of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. If you were to jump ahead, I'll put this on the screen behind me, to chapter 4, Jesus is talked about by Paul in this way. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So you see that Paul here is telling us that in Christ we find the glory of God. If we want to behold God and partake in unveiled worship, we must first do business with Jesus. And since we're blind to ever desire to worship God and instead have turned to the idols of our heart's infatuation, God sends Jesus, the image of God, to us. In Jesus, we have one who has never ascribed ultimate worth to anything else but his heavenly Father. And in Jesus, we have one who has never participated in veiled worship, and on the cross, he died in our place to remove the veil that separates us from the true God. And as important and necessary as all of that is, that's only part of the equation that Paul's trying to represent here. All three persons of the Trinity actually are involved in the sight-giving and heart-changing act that is our conversion from veiled worship to unveiled worship. The other part is that the work of the Holy Spirit is free us from our bondage to veiled worship. Notice we cannot unveil ourselves any more than a blind man can make himself see. The Holy Spirit graciously unveils our spiritual eyes so that we can now take part in unveiled worship. When we turn from taking good things and making them God things, and instead turn toward the Lord, the veil of spiritual blindness falls from our eyes, and we are set free from what we deserve. We are free to behold God's glory through Jesus, and we are free to enjoy God's presence without fear of judgment. And a Christian in the 5th century, his name's Theodoret of Cyrus, he sums it up this way. As the light of a lantern shines at night, but at noonday is overpowered by the sun, so was the glory of Moses overshadowed by Christ. And that's what we see here, the fuller picture of what Paul's trying to get across to his audience here at Corinth. So that's what God has done for us to partake in unveiled worship. But what are we going to do now? What's the so what that this passage really is trying to get across to us? Because many of you in this room are pretty on board with everything up to this point, right? You've understood that Jesus is your Savior. You've understood that that's happened by way of the Holy Spirit, opening your eyes to see that and to partake in unveiled worship. But for a lot of you who are in here, the real crux of this passage, the real thrust of it, comes right here in verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So what is unveiled worship? Unveiled worship is being set free by the Spirit to behold Jesus and become more like him. We imitate what we worship. Unveiled worship is communion with and conformity to Christ. Notice here that we're not transformed into the likeness of Jesus instantaneously, right? So the verse says that we experience a change from one degree of glory to another. And so we're transformed into the likeness of Jesus over time as we worship him. And it's liturgies and it's rituals and it's habits that are in our life that point us toward Christ and shape and transform us to be like Jesus. We imitate what we worship. If I were to ask you what you think the Bible sets before us as the chief way, the chief habit-forming liturgy for our lives, what might you say? It's just something you can ask in your own mind. What do you think is the Bible's chief liturgy for how you should order your life and how you should love and worship Jesus? According to Scripture, gathered or corporate worship of the true God is the central love-shaping habit. So as important as personal worship is, and it is really important because you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus and you have to develop that and grow that one-on-one, In the Bible, when worship is described, it's almost always a picture of a group of people gathered together to worship the Lord. Throughout the Bible, the first priority God wants is his people to pursue a corporate worshiped relationship with him. And this happens really like all through the Old Testament and New Testament, and you can go to different points and see this. In the Exodus, the story of how the people of Israel left their captivity in Egypt, when they leave Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai, and God sets before them how they should worship together as a community with the tabernacle. And then later on, when they finally enter into the Promised Land, God gives them instructions on how to build a temple so that they can all worship together and worship him as one body, as one people. Even when, as we just saw in Haggai, the part of the story that we looked into in Haggai, the context is that the Israelites have just come back from being exiled out of their country, and they come back, and God wants them to set up a temple and to build it. And they go through this time of not really doing that for a number of years, and God implores them and encourages them and exhorts them and rebukes them that they should come back to that goal of being part of a relationship with him that's corporate, that's all together with the whole body that's there. And then we even see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, specifically even mostly in Acts 2, the first thing that the first Christians do is gather weekly, if not daily, to worship, which is kind of interesting. Not something that we do much nowadays, but if you see, if you ever read that passage, you'll notice that before the Christians are persecuted, they're meeting in the temple daily. So the corporate worship and gathered worship priority in the Bible is huge. It's massive. And I think that really can help give us some ammunition when it's either hard for us or it's hard for our friends to feel motivated to come on Sunday morning. When we see and we look at the whole thrust of Scripture, that this has been so important for so much of history, that God's people would gather together to worship him, it can help us to motivate us to that end. I think a common worry for people in our generation is that a regular rhythm or routine of gathering with other Christians on Sunday is just kind of like normal. And normal is like a four-letter word for us many times, right? Like, I think you don't see people like posting on social media or like writing a whole lot about like normal life. And the reason why I think that is, you know, like there's a reason why that the hashtag wanderlust is a thing, right? Like, people are often just into the exotic and into the extraordinary and the adventurous. And in a certain sense, some of our liturgies have helped amplify that. You know, like I could look through a feed or I could look through a wall on social media, and some of you, and this is just a huge idol, I think, for a lot of part of our culture, is that like it's just really cool to go places. And it's like, you know, people are jumping off of like rock faces into the water, and we got people who are like climbing. I mean, like, you see the people, the crazy guys who like climb skyscrapers, and like they're at like illegally, and they're at the top, and they take a GoPro with them, and it's just like all the nopes. You're just like, nope, not doing that. Like, that's crazy. But like, it's just way out there. It's extreme. It's crazy. And so we see that just put on display for all of us. And we often think that just the normal, everyday, mundane is exactly what that is, and it's normal and boring, and why would we ever want to be a part of that? But the interesting thing about really another main thrust of the Bible is that God doesn't so work through the extraordinary as he does the ordinary. And we see all throughout the Bible, and I'll even use the example of Moses in his life. Moses was like a speech impediment-riddled shepherd. And God just shows up in a burning bush and says, "You're going to be my servant, and you're going to go and pull, and you're going to take some people out of the land of Israel." Moses, ordinary, normal, not even really that good of a speaker, just gets pulled out and says, "You're going to be my mouthpiece to the nation that is currently at the top of the food chain in the world." Okay, and Moses goes through a little bit of back and forth with God about that. And trying to decipher, like, is this even really God? And is this really what I'm supposed to do? Because this really doesn't sound like this is working towards my strengths. And this is going to be tough. But he uses totally ordinary people to sometimes do really extraordinary things. And I think that's important for us to remember that even on a Sunday morning that you just show up to on a regular basis, even when you're here and when you're involved, God uses that. And, you know... I'm probably not going to remember, and this is just how I interact with this, I'm probably not going to remember, like, how many pictures of yours I double-tapped on Instagram of really exotic vacation spots. But I am going to remember the Saturday morning that I get together with a discipleship group partner, and we sit eye-to-eye, and he tells me, and I tell him, how we can be encouraged by what God's word is saying and how we're praying for each other. And that's normal, every day, mundane, but it changes my life. Some of these other things that are just extraordinary and out there, they're just too far away for me to even connect with. Another thing that I'll probably remember is when I show up on Sunday morning and there's 20 or 30 of you basically here early doing the same thing I am, getting ready to set up what this is for people to come and enjoy and worship God in this place. And that's just cool to me. Like, sometimes I see that camaraderie, and I see that same purpose and vision that's out there for us that we're striving for, to make God's name famous, and that's what I'm going to remember. Maybe it's because I'm like really into music, but even when I spend like personal times in worship, like, those are cool, and even when they're in small groups, that's cool. But some of the best times of worship have come when I'm in a large audience like this, 100 people sitting in the seats, 150 people, 200 people, whatever it is on a Sunday morning here, and like, I'm just like rehashing what's been going on in my week, and I'm here and I'm being reinforced by other people in the body of Christ who have been praying for me and who are saying things that are encouraging to me, that are teaching God's word, and, you know, so that is what I'm going to remember. And hopefully that's what you can remember too. Everyday, mundane, boring, in a sense, routine, not necessarily the exotic vacationing life that sometimes we can aspire to in our culture today. We imitate what we worship. We gather for worship week after week because corporate worship is the most central, formative, love for Jesus shaping habit there is. Our unveiled hearts are like stringed instruments. If you were to put a cello in its case or a guitar on a stand, it's going to go out of tune. And even our hearts, even though they've been unveiled to behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, even though that change has already taken place, our hearts are prone to be out of tune with worshiping God as the sole and chief end of our life and our purpose. So that's another reason why corporate worship is really important. If you were to just go out of tune in the week, Sunday's coming, and you're here with people who are valuing the spread of the gospel and valuing that Jesus is the sole thing that we should be living our life for. And it helps us get back in tune. Our unveiled hearts love Jesus more than anything, but if left to themselves, they go out of tune. Gathered corporate worship is one of the central means of heart tuning that we have in life. Nice, I'm doing good on time here. That's great. So I'm just going to give you more reasons to hate me in a second. Since the Spirit has set us free to love Jesus, and corporate worship retunes our hearts to love Him and imitate Him, I just have a few challenges for us in a practical sense more for how we can value the weekly worship gathering a little bit more. One is that we should embrace corporate worship as the central formative love-shaping habit in your week, or in our week, in my week. You're being discipled to love your would-be idols all the time. Make this love-shaping, heart-discipling gathering the central habit of your week. How can you be involved and be blessed on Sunday when you're not here, right? Like, but if you make it a priority and you're here and you're waiting to encourage others and to be encouraged, then that's a huge part of it. Number two, take a wholly active and participatory posture toward corporate worship. This might even look like maybe beforehand in the week, praying about what's going to happen on Sunday. Maybe it looks like you showing up early on a Sunday morning to pray for the service. We do that, whether you knew it or not. We do it most of the time with the people who serve. But we're here right around 9:35, 9:40, and we pray for what God's going to do and how He's going to change our hearts as a result of what He wants to teach us in this service. Ask God to retune your heart with His Word. Going back regularly to passages of scripture that you've found dear, that have retuned your heart. So that's number two. Take a wholly active and participatory posture toward corporate worship. Number three, embrace liturgies that may not be familiar or natural. Now, we're going to kind of roll out a couple of things with this that are going to take place on Sunday morning that we're going to talk about next week. So if you come back and hear Mike preach, he's going to roll out some things that we haven't done yet, or maybe we've only done very sparingly that we want to be more intentional about as a result of discipling our hearts with liturgies, with rituals, with things that remind us of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and then what we can do as a result. And number four, invite your friends. Invite people who don't know Jesus yet to come on Sunday morning. If you're having a hard time as an unveiled worshiper tuning your heart to the things of God and you need the Sunday gathering, then there's probably going to be people who, if they're still in a veiled worship, in a sense, right, they're not believers in Jesus Christ yet, they can come here and they can get a picture for what that looks like. They can come here and get a picture for what the body of Christ looks like and how people love each other here and what makes us look attractively different. One of the big ways that happens is by inviting your friends here. And really, too, that also helps to widen the Sunday morning, right? Like we talk about going deeper, and we're doing things to do that. We're doing things to add to our service to help disciple us better. But we want to grow deep and wide. So inviting friends helps that as well. The last thing, number five, is a more personal one for you and yourself with God, that you would ask the Holy Spirit to remove the veil. So maybe for you today, you've been participating as an unveiled worshiper in veiled worship, right? Like you've just been continuing to put yourself under the slavery that idolatry is, and you really need to be retuned today. Just ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to that. If you're somebody here who's not yet come to follow Jesus Christ, we're really glad that you're here, and we're really glad that you're hearing God's word spoken about and taught, and we would love for you to ask the Holy Spirit to unveil your spiritual eyes for the first time. Jesus is the only thing that you can worship that will never return void, that will never leave you unsatisfied, and we call you to worship him as your King and as your Lord.